We're going to open up this passage that Steve just read for us, but I might pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand it together. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'll help us to think on your word and to think clearly about it. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit will give us the understanding that we need so that we can apply your word in our life. We thank you for giving us the Bible. We thank you that you speak to us through Scripture. And as we look at it now, we ask that you'll guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure many of you have seen the memes and the photos that go up around the place, which are titled, "You Only Had One Job." And they're quite hilarious. There's just this sense of, how could they botch it? Seriously, one job and this is the kind of stuff that happens. It's packaging forks. No. Or this one I think is an absolute doozy, but for some reason it's not moving forward. Has it frozen on me, has it? I only had one job. See, this is good because what I wanted from this was you to actually realise that it's worth laughing about this. Some people are able to do that, one job, and they get it so wrong. I think it's good and it is worth a laugh, but I actually feel that 1 Corinthians 14 can be packaged in this entire way. It is Christians who have been given one job making an absolute mess of it. That's the thrust of what we're looking at in chapter 14 today. And I think as we laugh, and we should laugh, and but it's also a sense of, well, actually we're laughing at ourselves. And we need to be aware that we're actually the church. We are the ones that God has given this one job to. And we need to start thinking, are we nailing it or are we botching it? And what is the one job? It's that first sentence in chapter 14. This is the one job that we are to do. Paul tells us, follow the way of love. That's the job. You go, okay, we need to unpack that a bit. What is the way of love? We know from other parts of Scripture, 1 John 4, that we're told that God is love. Okay, so to follow the way of love is in a sense saying, follow God. And we go, okay, that's a big ask. How do we unpack that a little bit better? Because to follow God, it's a big ask. We actually have, God in his goodness has given us the one we are to follow. We're told that God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so we find in Scripture a verse that says, in Christ, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So to follow the way of love is to follow God, which in essence means to follow Christ. It's the same thing. It's to follow Christ. 20 times in the Gospels, Jesus tells people, follow me. That's the job that we've been given. To follow the way of the love is to simply say, follow the Lord Jesus. God is love. So when we talk about following the way of love, it's not just following your heart and making it up, is it? If you're following something, there's been someone who has shown you how that works. So to follow the way of the love is to follow Jesus. We don't make it up. We don't come up with this all by ourselves. We follow the way Jesus demonstrated love for us. So what we have experienced, we express. That's actually the best thing that we can do. That's the one job that we are to do. This is the greatest thing we can do. And we've been commanded to do this. This follow the way of love. It's in the imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Do this. A new command I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Follow Christ. But as we look at that sentence there, it sort of comes out of the blue for sentence one of chapter 14, but it's following something, isn't it? The Bible is a logical, progressive, follows a pattern. It's a letter. So we're jumping in right at chapter 14, but it comes straight after chapter 13. So when Paul says, follow the way of love, We need to think about, well, what has come just before that? And what's come just before it is what we looked at last week, isn't it? It's chapter 13. And that chapter 13 is not just a wonderful hymn on the praise of love. It's actually more than that. It's a description of the way Paul is commanding us to love. He's just detailed it in chapter 13, and now he's commanding us, follow that way. Since Christ is God and God is love, it's absolutely legitimate for us to go back to chapter 13 and replace the word love with Christ. And we get this as the result. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Christ does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Christ never fails. Our one job is to follow Christ, the way of love. Are we nailing it? Are we botching it? You can have a think about that. What we find here in 1 Corinthians is a church who's botching it. They're not nailing it, they're botching it. They're making a mess of following the way of love. What has happened is Christian love is losing to this fascination with spiritual giftedness. What is happening is supernatural powers are classified as first class, and sacrificial love, it's put way down here as second rate. So they're elevating the spectacular and ignoring love. And that's a problem. And Paul reminds them and reminds us, we are called to serve, not to show off. We are to use our gifts and abilities to build each other up, not to be blowing our own trumpets. So the passage we have in the first half of it, it's Paul contrasting just two of the gifts from God. And as he contrasts these, he's setting up a principle for us. And it's the principle of laying down your rights for the good of the gospel. It's the principle of curbing your behavior and your speech in order to clarify the message of Jesus. That's the principle that we look at all the way through this chapter. And he does so by contrasting just two gifts, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. Now, I'm not going to get into an argument over what tongues and prophecy and all the other gifts are. Basically, there's two camps, if you want to know about it. There's the cessationists. They believe that all the gifts have ceased. In the completion of the scriptures, we have the fulfillment. So the gifts don't exist. It's just this fruit of the Spirit. That's one group. The other group I classify as the creationists. They invent what they think the gifts should be, and then they start behaving that way. So you've got cessationists and creationists. Do what you like with that. We're not going to argue about that. What we are going to stick with is what's clear here. When we talk about the gifts, the prophecy gift is clear for everyone to understand, while the tongue gift, whatever that is not clear for everyone. So verse 2, that's what it says. Anyone who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to the people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They are mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening and encouragement and comfort. So tongues and prophecy, that's the contrast, a bit like the difference between a paintbrush and a roller if you've got a big wall to paint. If you've got a big wall to paint, you would use a roller, not a paintbrush, because it's so much more effective. Tongue speakers, they certainly can express the good news of Jesus. They can do it very well, but verse 2, no one understands. So the loving thing to do is not use, it's to curb tongue speaking. If we follow the way of love, it curbs our tongues. That's the principle. See, Prathi was up here before and he could have told us a lot about the great love of Jesus, and he could have told us how the Lord saves us, and he could have been speaking in his mother tongue in Tamil. And we would have all been left in the dark, wouldn't we? Prathi would have been doing a great job. We wouldn't have understood. And then if he decided, look down at verse 13 to 7, if he decided to lead us in a Tamil prayer and to sing a Tamil hymn, he would have done a great job, I'm sure. But we wouldn't have understood a thing. The Spirit of God within us would have understood his prayer and song. We wouldn't have. Our minds would have remained unfruitful. We couldn't have said at the end of that, "Amen, preach it, brother," because we didn't understand what he said. He is giving thanks well enough. We weren't built up. See, Tamil in Acacia Ridge is like a paintbrush on a big wall. It's pretty ineffective. There's nothing wrong with Tamil or Swahili or Afrikaans. Those tongues just are not much use in Australia or in Acacia Ridge at any rate. Because most of us, well, we just speak one language and we do that fairly poorly. It's like Aussie. All mother tongues are very good and great at speaking the mysteries of God revealed to us by the Spirit. We're told that, verse 5. Paul says, "I wish that all of you would speak in tongues." That's fantastic. People from every tribe and nation and language can praise God in their particular... There's 6,500 different languages. That's a lot of languages. All of them are good for praising God. But, says Paul, verse 5 and verse 9, in the church gatherings, unless someone can interpret, or unless the person himself can interpret, it's no use telling us the great things that God does in a foreign tongue, because we're not built up. So don't speak in tongues, says Paul. In the church, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Love aims to clarify, not confuse. That's what we're on about. Now, you've probably picked up that I've actually here connected tongues with languages, with mother tongues. But as I said last week, and as we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, I think there's more going on in Corinth than just the confusion of mother tongues, even though that is a big problem in a multicultural city like Corinth and Brisbane. That is an issue. There's too many mother tongues. In our local school, there's 35 different mother tongues. That's just amazing. That's just Acacia Ridge. There's only 200 students there. So that is a problem, the mother tongue. How do we get a common language in order to get the message of Jesus out? And that problem is solved in first century Corinth by everyone speaking what was known as the common language, Koine Greek. It means common Greek. So our Bible is written in tradie language. It's written so that it would reach the vast majority of people. But if we read between the lines, there's something else going on here that is unaccounted for. It is this religious experience that some are having in Corinth, which is expressing itself in garbled sounds pouring out of their mouth, that no one understands, that isn't a mother tongue. And what happens is that some who are having this are hamming it up as absolutely awesome, the bee's knees. They're claiming it is angelic speech. And that's what we looked at last week. If I speak in the language of men or angels, it's like some are connecting their garbled speech that's pouring out of their mouth with angel speech. Paul doesn't discount that. He doesn't say that's rubbish. He doesn't say that. What he does say is those kind of experiences, even if you have them, they're just unloving and annoying if they're not being interpreted. It's just noise. See verse 6? Brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it do to you if I don't bring you some revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or word of instruction? The answer is no good at all. It'll do you no good. See, I could stand up here and go, Hafu, Udu, Kiana, Ki Elohim, and none of you are helped at all. I'm quoting a little bit out of Psalms, actually. I'll interpret it. I said, be still and know that I am God. But if I did that, you'd get nothing out of it, would you? And Paul goes on, verse 7, even lifeless instruments need to be clear to have value. And verse 8, if the trumpet doesn't make a clear call, who's going to get ready for battle? Our kids at school, they're trained to listen out to the sirens of the school, the warning sirens. There's the siren that goes for a fire, and there's the siren that goes for a lockdown situation. If there's a fire in the school and the lockdown siren goes off, all the kids dive under their desk and burn to death. That's not a good outcome, is it? Or think of your phone. You know that there is a ringtone and a text message tone. Even lifeless things make coherent sounds for us to get, unless you're like Christine, who changed her ringtone and then the phone goes off and she goes, I wonder what that noise is. You get confused. If it doesn't make a clear sound, it's not understandable. On Thursday, I met with a Korean minister and an interpreter. I spoke clear English to him, and he heard garble. He spoke great Korean to me, and I heard garble. We were foreigners to each other, and the interpreter saved the day. Our meeting would have been futile and useless, except for the interpreter that went backwards and forwards between us two. And that's Paul's point in verses 10 and 11. In his conclusion, since you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. See, the way of love is the way of making the hope of Christ clear, not confusing for others. In fact, Paul goes further than that. He says it's not just about being clear or confusing. He actually says there's a warning here. He says it's dangerous for churches to be places of ridiculous confusion. He says it's a sign of hard-hearted rebellion. He says it's evil. So look at verse 20 with me. Paul says, brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they won't listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then, says Paul, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, what's going on here is Paul is saying church is made up of a mixed bag. There's good eggs and bad eggs. Church is made up, just like old Israel, is made up of born-again believers and hard-hearted religious rebels. It's a mixed bag. And just as in old Israel, when God's judgment on the hard-hearted religious rebels happened, it worked its way out in incomprehensible speech being in the homeland of Israel. The Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they would come in and it was a sign of God's judgment. And Israel would be confused and confounded by foreigners speaking garble. So Paul's warning, verse 22, is this use of unintelligible tongues in the Christian community, it's not a positive, bright sign for believers to get excited about. Rather, it is a negative, last-ditch warning sign for hard-hearted religious rebels to repent. And unfortunately, the Isaiah passage says they won't. Even though God speaks to them through foreign languages, they still won't repent. And isn't that terrible? So it's a warning. When Christian communities are not clear and coherent, when there's this garbled speech and confusion happening, it is a sign of judgment, not blessing. The problem, of course, for this and why this is the case is because when we promote the sensational, we actually put up barriers to the gospel. People need Jesus Christ, not goosebumps. They need to know the message of Jesus, not have some religious experience. And when religious experience and feelings trumps faith and trust in the Word of God, we as a church are failing because it's blocking people from knowing Jesus. And that's what we see in verse 23. Paul makes that clear. He says, when an inquirer of the Christian faith enters the mayhem of a bunch of people pouring out incomprehensible speech in church, those inquirers rightly walk away and walk right away from Christianity, saying, we're weirdos. Christianity is for madmen. It's the same thing that happened in the Old Testament. Jesus says of those Pharisees, he says, that the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of your behavior. We need to be careful that what we're doing is clear and coherent. Verse 24, the opposite is the case when we are clear and coherent. When we speak in understandable and clear ways, when the message of Jesus is made clear, the good news of his love for the lost is clear and comprehensible. We're doing our job. We're not botching our one job. We're doing it. We're following the way of love. Inquirers then get to understand about their position before God. They get to hear about how they are out of sync with God. They get taught that this world has one hope, and that hope is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in their place. They discover that we, as those, are a bunch of ordinary people who are clinging to this one hope, who is Jesus. They see the way we behave, that we're not zoning out with Jesus, but rather we are showing the love of Jesus as clearly as we can. This is the language that we speak. It's the language of love. And it brings inquirers face to face with the God who made them and enables them to see that Christianity is not a sensational, attention-seeking rort, but it is rather this supernatural, sacrificial love that is happening in our midst. So there's the principle. Love curbs our tongues in order to make Christ clear. Love curbs our behaviour in order to make Christ clear. Our speech and behaviour, this means our songs that we sing, need to say what the Bible says in a way that is relevant for us. I always tell the story of, try and tell a bunch of butchers, get them singing, "Are you washed in the blood of the lamb?" And they go, "I washed lamb's blood off all day." What are you doing? It's confusing language. We can't do that. Our teaching, our explaining of the gospel, we're to use words that people understand. No in-house jargon, and Christians are full of it. We're to say what the Bible says and to do it in a way that brings clarity. The church in this way is built up, and the inquirer understands. And verse 33, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. God's a God of peace. That's harmony. That's the shalom word of the Old Testament. It's that sense of completeness. It's God is a God who brings order back into the chaos that is caused by our rebellion. That's what we're on about. And church is this little view of that order in the midst of our chaotic world. In church, the way we behave is demonstrating how Jesus is putting us back together in the way that we were designed to be, living for his glory and for the good of others. The way we treat each other is to enhance the message of the gospel. So tongue speaking in love is curbed for clarity. And even prophecy, you don't all speak at once. You see, if you've got two or three prophets, they can speak one at a time and weigh what is said. So we curb our behaviour. And even the behaviour of how we behave as men and women is curbed. That's why we have this section here. It feels a little bit out of place, but in verses 34 and 35, Paul says, women should remain silent in churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. It's disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Now, of course, that's going to cause a lot of heat and has done in our world. These verses, in context, though, are not talking about women are never to say anything in church. They're talking about the behaviour of men and women, of husbands and wives, and how that is also to enhance the message of Christ and his love for the church. Because marriage is about that relationship between Christ and his church. It's an illustration of that. So the silence that is here is not a silence of no talking in church. That's nonsense, because Paul's already said in chapter 11 that women are to pray and prophesy, and they're to do it as women, and men are to pray and prophesy, and they're to do it as men. So the silence that is being imposed here is the silence of usurping and disturbing the way God designed us. In church, you won't have men and women either usurping the role as woman or abdicating the throne as a man. We work together. The silence for the inquirer will be, here is a group of people who love and look out for each other. The restraint here is, it's just simply another behaviour restraint to make the message of Christ clear. The tongue speakers are to hold their tongue, prophets are to behave in a restrained and orderly way, so too wives. See, a healthy church is simply a healthy extension of a healthy family. In a healthy family, you have parents who stand united in their parenting of their children. even if they're in disagreement. And this happens quite a bit in our family. Christine and I stand united against the four children, especially when they're younger. And sometimes I was way out of line, but Christine would still back me. And then when the children went around, she'd take me to task and say, "You were so out of line." But it wasn't done for the children to see. And that's the kind of thing that we've got here. A healthy family is a healthy church. And in a healthy church, that same sense of men and women working together, united for the gospel clarity, not fighting and having big argy-bargies in church. Husbands are to lead in love. Wives are to support in love. And all of us, we are. The principle here is that we are to curb that defiance which causes us to kick against God's good order. See, Christ is re-establishing God's good order. We want to kick against it. That's our sinful nature. But as Paul says in verse 38, if we ignore God's word to us, we will be ignored. So that, in a sense, is the chapter. It outlines the one job that we've been given, the one job of following the way of love. And the way we do this is we restrict and restrain ourselves. We avoid attention-seeking behavior. We actively work together to make the message of Christ clear. So often we hear people say that they love God and hate the church. You've probably heard that. Love God, hate the church. And there's reasons for that, isn't there? But to some extent, I wonder if it's not the result of us as a church failing to show love the way that God would have us love, failing to follow Jesus. I think there's always room for improvement, and I think that's what I want us to be encouraged to keep striving to do here at Acacia Ridge. There's always room for improvement. Christ brought us the great saving message of the gospel at great personal cost to himself. He loved us to the extent of leaving the glory of heaven to live on earth and to die on a cross for us. He was driven by love to do that. And we're to follow suit. Motivated by love, we aim to make the message of Jesus Christ clear for others to see and hear. We do that individually, we do that as a church. And we do it in the way we speak, in the way we behave. What we do is we curb what is unhelpful and we promote the message of Christ in clear and relevant ways. That's the way of walking in love. That's our one job. Let's keep up that great work.